And we're headed over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And still on verses 15 and 16. And I'm going to be preaching on our great God. And that might sound very broad and general, but if there is ever a message that this church needs right now, if there is ever a message that the world needs right now, is to be reminded of the absolute greatness of our God. Because when we begin to drift and when we begin to fall away and when we begin to succumb to whatever temptations and distractions that the world throws at us, the only reason is because we have forgotten the greatness of God. If we know the greatness of God, we don't fall away from these things. So my prayer is through what the Lord has laid on my heart in my studies this week. I never feel it's sufficient, and it never really is ultimately sufficient, but that the greatness of God, the Holy Spirit, would cause your life to be impacted by the greatness of God. Well, a few of us have been, each Friday, we've been going up to Planned Parenthood to share the gospel and to talk to women and plead with them, encourage them to not take the life of the child in the womb. And it's been such a blessing. I'm so thankful for those who have been coming out. But one of the truths that have really been reinforced in my mind throughout this whole thing is the total foolishness and irrationality of man without God. And we don't say that condescendingly because we say, well, yes, this was us before we were saved, and we still have bouts of, you know, ridiculous foolishness kicking ourselves. But to see someone so lost and dead in their trespasses and sins, and to see where, if you don't know this great God, to see where this ultimately leads you. One of the guys on our team several weeks back was talking to one particular lady, and he would just give her facts, like, did you know that the heart begins to beat at 2.5 weeks? And she would say, no, it doesn't. Just outright deny the facts. And she would say, well, I believe that life begins on the first day of the second trimester. So, you know, something magical happens on day one of the second trimester, and there's no science behind it. It's just totally arbitrary. Or someone might come up and say, well, it's okay that I'm aborting my child because I was high when I became pregnant. And, you know, you kind of go there ready for all these sophisticated, seemingly well-thought-out arguments as to when life begins, or you might even experience this when you go and evangelize. You're ready for these really sophisticated arguments against the existence of God, and 99% of the time, what do you find? People really haven't put a lot of thought into it. They're just dead set on what they want to do, and so in the moment, they're grappling for all the possible reasons they can think up of why they're going to do what they're determined to do. And that really is the foolishness of man who has not recognized the greatness of God and not surrendered the greatness of God. It can actually lead someone to the point where they think that that child in the womb that has brain waves, that can feel pain, that can cry, that can suck its thumb, is life unworthy of life. It can lead a person to that point. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And usually we take that verse and we apply it to atheists. But this says the fool has said in his heart. So this isn't something he's plastering all over the place. This is a whisper taking place in his heart, and it says there is no God. He says there is no God, or there is no Elohim. This verse isn't about someone denying the existence of all gods, just the God of the Bible. And so that's what this verse is talking about. People who deny the greatness of God, their foolish heart, their godless heart informs their conscience that, yeah, there's probably a God out there somewhere, but the God of the Bible, who, you know, says that I'm going to be held accountable to him for my actions. Well, this God, I don't believe, really exists. I'm really not going to be held accountable to this God. And the rest of the verse goes on to say, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. So when we naturally live under the idea that we're not going to be held accountable to the God of the Bible, then individuals tend to become more immoral, and civilizations definitely, if you leave them alone apart from God for long enough, Romans 1 tells you that, definitely degenerates and becomes more immoral. And if we need proof, all we need to do is open our eyes, really, and look around us. Have you ever noticed that human beings are really good at sending people to the moon. We're really good at technology and all this brainy stuff, but we can't even keep a neighborhood safe. You know, we can split atoms, we can develop vaccines, we can do all these mind-blowing, amazing things. We can't invent anything that holds marriages together, that holds families together. And you would just think from, if it were possible, from just an objective observation of that, to say, wow, we're really bad at morality. We're really bad at holding the most precious things in life together. And if that doesn't scream, I need God, I need a great God, and I need God to deliver me, then what in the world is going to get our attention? But this is the irrationality, this is the foolishness of man, apart from the greatness of God, not believing in the greatness of God. And this irrationality even extends to basic accounting of our own existence. You know, for 2,000 years, the church has said, look, we believe in God because not only the Bible teaches, but we don't believe that we can even begin to account for the existence of the universe apart from the particular characteristics and qualities of God. There are particular characteristics and qualities of God that are absolutely necessary for accounting for something like the universe. So if you're going to account for design within space and time, you need a God who is a designer who is beyond space and time, who cannot be confined by the laws of nature, right? And you can try to find all the different explanations for how you define creation within space and time, and you're never going to come up with a rational explanation outside of a God who exists outside of space and time. And when you explain that to the world, well, we believe that's the only way to account for it. They mock and they laugh. But it's interesting. On passes time, and then comes famous atheistic scientists such as Stephen Hawking. And he says, well, actually, the universe began in a state of singularity. It's when the entire universe was wadded up in this dense ball of state of singularity. And then he takes that state of singularity, and Hawking assigns to it divine properties. He says that singularity exists outside of space and time and is not subject to the laws of nature. Very thing we've been saying about God that they mock, they then invent this singularity, and they assign divine properties to that state of singularity. But we'll call that science. And it's not science because their state of singularity exists before the laws of nature. They say the laws of nature are in breakdown, so you can't scrutinize the state of singularity with science. But the moment you say, well, you can't scrutinize God with science because he exists beyond scientific laws, they say, well, that's irrational and that's ridiculous. But that's the very origin of how they account for life. Even the fundamental building blocks of the way that we think, this is called presuppositional apologetics, if you haven't heard of it. Even the way that we think, the laws of logic, these sort of universally recognized laws that if you don't think this way, we do even if we don't know these laws, we do it in order to make sense. Scientists do it in order to have hypothesis. And we understand that you can't account for universal absolute laws of logic apart from a universal and absolute God. That is a God who is everywhere equally present, a God who is absolute, who does not change. That is the God you need to account for and make sense and believe that the laws of logic are reliable. You need a God with that kind of character. And every scientist will tell you, well, we need the laws of logic. We understand that. Every philosopher will tell you, we need the laws of logic. And then when you ask them, well, why do you think they are reliable? Why do you think we are so dependent upon the laws of logic that we can't really be a rational civilization outside of it? Then they will try to explain where they think the laws of logic came from. And they might say, well, the laws of logic are mere observations. It's just simply what we observe. But the problem is that if I observe something, my individual observation doesn't then translate to a universal law. That's just dishonest science. Just because a few scientists observe something to be true, they can't say our observation is now universal law. You can't jump from an isolated observation to a universal axiom. It's dishonest science, and it's not just me saying that, but another famous atheist scientist, David Hume, admitted this was a huge problem in the scientific process, and actually it's called the problem of induction, that you can't have experiments and then derive from the experience absolute laws. But what can you say? You can say if there is an absolute, universal, timeless God out there, then it makes total sense that the laws of logic would be derived from his character. So they'll try to say it's observation, and that breaks down. Or they'll try to say the laws of logic are inventions. They're conventions of men. It's what civilization has created. Well, if that were the case, we should be able to find some people group under the sun that operates according to a different set of laws of logic. And, of course, you can't find that because they're not inventions of man. They're absolutely universal. Or some might say the laws of logic are simply just the way brains function. But brains are like snowflakes. Everybody's brain is different, but yet we all have the same laws of logic. Or if there's brain damage, does someone get, after brain damage, a different set of laws of logic? No, we don't. We understand it's not explained through civilization. It's not explained through the brain. It's not explained through observation. They are axioms that exist in the universe that can only be accounted for by the very absolute and timeless and universal nature of God. And the only reason I'm going into any of this is to show you that mankind can't even account for why he thinks the way he thinks. He can't even account for the existence of the universe. He can't even account for why the laws of nature are absolute, unchanging laws. He can't account for any of these things, which are the most basic things of life, apart from the greatness of our awesome and imposing God. And I think that is why, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, one of the reasons anyways, that Paul decides to end this letter to 1 Timothy. He's ending the body of it. He still has some miscellaneous stuff to deal with. But that is why verses 15 and 16, Paul goes off on this marvelous stream of six descriptions, six titles, attributes of the nature of God. Because not only does he want to tell Timothy, Timothy, you need to remember the God that you serve. You need to embolden yourself and remember the God that you serve. He wants Timothy to be driven and motivated by this, but this is also a shot across the bow of the pagan gods of that generation and the people who foolishly worship these pagan gods, because Paul continues to use words like he alone, he only. He is saying that this God is so great and awesome. He is superior to all other gods, and Timothy, you need to remember that. And this is the God that will devote, that you should devote your life to. This is the God that you're preaching. This is the God that church is all about, that ministry is all about. It's not so much about individual relationships, even though obviously you can't have a church without that. It's all that we're moving together to know and learn and understand this great God. And if we forget the greatness of God, if we just say, I know God is great, but it ceases to move our being, then everything falls apart. We need to know and believe and be energized by the greatness of God. This is what Gordon Fee says when he talks about this being a shot across the bow to paganism. He says, Ephesus was not only the haven of Artemis, but an early center of emperor worship as well. This doxology, therefore, is Paul's parting shot that the God with whom the church has to do in the gospel of Christ is none other than the supreme ruler of the universe, the Lord over all other lords. The absolute supreme God. And so we need to own this terminology. That's why I'm really taking my time in verses 15 and 16. If there's any place in 1 Timothy you slow down in, it's these descriptions of God. Because we need to own this terminology, we need to know what it means, and we need to be able to articulate to a world that is confused and benighted and blindfolded by their own godlessness. And such were some of us. So look at verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul lists six descriptions here. We've already looked at two. The first is blessed. Blessed, the blessed God means he is contentedly self-sufficient, self-existing. He is the grounds of his own being. He is not at risk of changing. He's not at risk of anything outside him altering. He is happy and joyful in his own state. That means he can be our immovable rock. That means he is the only rational explanation for human and universal existence, because he is the blessed God. And then secondly, he is the sovereign God. We looked at that last week. He is in absolute control. And his absolute control, he knows all things because he's decreed all things. And the fact that he controls everything that he created means that it is impossible for him to change. That his blessedness is never at risk. It's never jeopardized because he's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely in control. And then you have the third description, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So obviously there's a relationship here. If he is obviously the blessed one, if he is the sovereign one, then he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is superior over everything and everyone else. Artaxerxes, Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, they were all kings that were given the title King of Kings because it was thought that no king could possibly come against these kings. And in Paul's day, there was emperor worship, and the Caesar was the king of kings, and he was actually divine. They actually gave to him divine properties. And to say that anything was above Caesar, that anything, any god even, was above Caesar, was treason. So really what you're reading here in verse 15 is very dangerous and treasonous language that Paul is writing Timothy. He does not for a second think that the depraved Caesar should even be mentioned in the same sentence as the God who is King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Old Testament, when a king wanted to demonstrate that they were superior to another king, after they took out their kingdom and killed the king, they would take that defeated king's crown and they would put it on their head. And this is what David does in 2 Samuel 12:30. He delivers a crushing blow to the Ammonites. And it says, "Then David took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and it was precious stone, and it was placed on David's head." He puts the defeated king's crown on his own head because he's the victor. And then you fast forward into the future, Revelation 19:12, Jesus returns, and he's got that great vesture, that great robe. It's dipped in blood, the blood of judgment. And here he comes, and Revelation 19:12 says his eyes are flaming fire, and on his head are many diadems or many crowns. How does he fit them all on his head? That's not the point. He just wears all these crowns that he's taken from all the toppled nations like trinkets. And he wears them because he's defeated. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords, and this is his land. And really, that's what salvation is. If you want to know how to come to Christ, it's just bending the knee to his kingship. It's just saying, my sins, my desire to live my own life, and I might rationalize, I might justify, I might say, well, I am following God, but we never open the Bible. We don't surrender to God. And so salvation is actually surrendering to God as king. It's when we become aware of the fact that God created me, he's king of the world, he's king of his kingdom, my sins is treason, is kind of swearing allegiance to myself, I repent from those sins, I surrender to his kingship, and that's what salvation is. It's literally acknowledging with our surrendered life that he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And then he goes into the fourth description here, which is immortality. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality? There's your word alone again. Nobody else possesses immortality. God alone possesses immortality. Now, there's two Greek words that you'll find a lot in the New Testament, kind of sister terms that articulate immortality or the fact that someone never dies. And one is aphthartos, and it means incorruptible. So when that word is used, it just means there's no entropy going on with God. Okay, there's no wrinkles, there's no deterioration anyway. He is incorruptible. But the word that Paul is using here is aphthanasia, and it's kind of like the Greek, well, it is the Greek word for death with the alpha negative. It's undiable. Can I say that? It's unable to die, and that's the particular word. So it's more than just God isn't able to be corrupted, but he is not able to die. Now, that's very significant because death is God's weapon of choice, or I should say God's punishment of choice for Adam and Eve. It was the judgment that came upon Adam and Eve. Death is also seen as God's enemy. We saw that in Hebrews 2, the passage that we read this morning. It's seen as God's enemy, but at the same time it's God's enemy, it is God's weapon of choice for Adam and Eve and for the resulting human race. Because God told Adam and Eve, look, the day you eat from that fruit, or to put it in the what's really going on, the day you swear allegiance to yourself, the way you break yourself from me, that day you will die. You will be spiritually separated from me, which is what's really terrible about hell. We all talk about the flames and everything. No, it's just separation from the blessed, favorable presence of God. You'll die in that you'll be separated from me, and you will begin to die. Your body will begin to decay and to break down. And the two ways that death is seen there. So it was God's punishment of choice, death was, but really death was the only logical thing that could happen to Adam and Eve. Why is that? Because God is the only author of life. And once you say, God, I don't really want to follow you anymore, I want to follow myself, and you unplug from God who is immortality, who is life itself, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to die. My wife demonstrated her love for me this Christmas by buying me one of those the cheaper versions of those drones, because I guess I was seeing the drones everywhere. And I just thought that'd be cool. So she showed how much she loved me. She got me one of these things, and we got it stuck in my neighbor's roof, and it was a lot of fun. But what I can't get over is it only has like a 20-minute battery life. So you got to charge this thing for an hour and then get your fun in, you know, for 20 minutes, and then it's done. And Adam and Eve, once they unplug from God, what do you think is going to happen? Now, okay, I'm going to live my own life. Of course, death is going to enter because you've detached yourself from the God who is the only living, who's the only source of life. The fact that I will not die, I'm going to live somewhere in heaven, the fact that angels will not die doesn't mean that they innately possess immortality. It means that they're borrowing life from whom? From God, who is the alone one who possesses immortality. Just like Isaac Watts says in his hymn, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. Everything that lives, lives because it's borrowing life from God. And so without God, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning we're not alive to the fruits of Christ. We're wasting away in our sin, but we're headed toward a trajectory where we're going to die bodily and we're going to die, remain dead spiritually. And so what God does is he defeats death by his life. Right? He defeats death by his immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53, if you want to zip over there, this is just an incredible passage on how God, because he is the only immortal one, how he defeats death by his life, by his immortality. And if you're here without Christ, I want to present this passage to you. You need the life of God. You have no hope apart from the life of God. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised. So at Christ's return, that trumpet is going to blast. The believers are going to be raised from the dead. The dead will be raised what? Imperishable. Or it's that sister term, incorruptible. No more corruption, no more deterioration, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. And this mortal, able to die, must put on, and here's our word in 1 Timothy 6, immortality. We won't be able to die bodily anymore. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then it will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then Paul can't help him. He gets so excited about the fact that death is going to swallow up victory once and for all. He says, oh death, where's your victory? He starts to taunt death. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at that little metaphor he's using there in verse 56. It talks about this sting. And in the Greek, a sting just means a sharp point. So it can be a bee sting. I don't think that kind of figuratively expresses the ferociousness. I think it might be more like the fangs of a serpent, because that is a sharp point. Text could be talking about that. And that seems to fit his metaphor here because the fangs are represented as sin, okay? So hollow fangs, they sink into the flesh, and the fangs in and of itself don't kill you, but what kills you? Here, it's the poison or it's the condemnation of the law. So those hollow fangs sink in. We sort of open the door to the law's condemnation through our sin. So we're bitten by this serpent and his fangs, and through those hollow fangs pump the poison of the law's condemnation. Our sin is the vehicle that opens the door to God saying, you've fallen short of my standard. You've fallen short of my glory. You've fallen short of my justice. And so death has to be the result. But then Christ becomes the anti-venom because we've all been bitten. And we're all cursed to death under the law of God. So Christ becomes the anti-venom. And so on the cross, Christ, as it were, is bitten by the serpent of sin, right? Because my sins and your sins are placed upon Christ. And then the poison of the law pumps through those fangs into Christ, which is the law's condemnation. So the law, the wrath of God, judges that. We remember that. We remember that everything goes dark and there's an earthquake and Christ cries out and then he goes lifeless. That's the judgment of God that I deserve for my sins that falls upon Christ. And then everything is dark and it almost looks like death has swallowed up Christ. And then on the third day, Christ is raised from the dead, and it's as Paul's saying here, Christ has gained the victory. He's actually swallowed death. I love what Tim Keller says about things swallowing up other things in the Bible. He says, whenever you see something swallowing up something else in the Bible, it's enriched or it's empowered by what it swallows up. So he said, it's as though Christ's victory is sweetened by the fact that Christ has swallowed up not just any enemy, he swallowed up death itself. His victory is even more glorious. It's even more to be treasured because it's not just a trifling enemy that Jesus has defeated. He's defeated the great fear of mankind, which is not only bodily death, but spiritual separation from God. So when you hear a passage like that, there's no reason why a person has to say, well, you know, when I die, I guess I'll find out what's ahead for me. I hope my good works outweigh my bad. You know, life's a big gamble. I'll find out if there's life after death, or I'd like to think I'm going to heaven, or I don't really believe there's anything after death. There's no reason we have to live in that kind of uncertainty. We have the absolute victory, the sweetened victory of Christ in defeating death that he's accomplished, and he has spelled out in the scripture that's available to every single person to experience that victory over sin and the victory over death. He has gained the ultimate victory. Well, then, fifthly, the fifth description that he gives here is unapproachable light. God is unapproachable light. And he goes on to say, and dwells in unapproachable or literally inaccessible light. Now, one of my most favorite things to study out in Scripture is God as light, because there's so much information. We could look forever on God as light. But I think the mystery of God as light really begins in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Because in Genesis 1:3, God says, let there be light, and it's immediately a mystery because we know that the sun was not created until day 4. So we're kind of asking the question, okay, there's light, but what is the source of this light? There's no celestial anything created at this point. So what's the point of this light? Or what's the source of this light? And if you know, if you've picked up on the parallels between the creation and the Eden account in Genesis, and then the similarities between that and the heavenly state in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of similarities between Eden, creation, and heaven in the eternal state. We kind of get our answer as to what is the source of light here in the first day that God creates. We can skip ahead to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. It says, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun. So there's no sun in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. There's no sun in heaven because light emanates from God. And so I think here on day one of creation, when God says, let there be light, and boom, there's light, even without a sun, I think this is the first decision God has made that he is going to manifest his glory through the physical properties of light. Because we know God is spirit, right? Even God's glory cannot be seen because it's spirit. It's not physical. So he doesn't have natural to himself the physical properties of light. But when he creates all things, he's making a decision and saying, I want my glory to be manifested through light. And I think when we compare that to Revelation 22, that's exactly what's going on here. And then we look at the whole stream of Scripture, and God is seen as light. In Psalm 104, 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. It's like your royal garment, God, is light, and you wrap it around you like a royal vestment. You could look at each one of the members of the Trinity, and each member of the Trinity is described in terms of light. God the Father, in James 1:17, we read, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The point there is there's no unholiness with God. There's no shadow. There's no shifting. There's nothing like that with God. He's the Father of lights because he's holy. The Holy Spirit, secondly, is portrayed as light. He is the menorah lamp. Remember that? The candelabra in the tabernacle in the temple. That symbolizes the Holy Spirit. You see that in Exodus 25:37, but you could also go to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, and there is this, Zechariah is having this vision, and there's this huge candelabra, and it's connected to two huge olive trees, and there's this endless supply of olive oil that's coming in, and this giant candelabra is never going to burn out. And then God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Because this candelabra and the fact that it's never to be extinguished is a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit that's always present with the people of God. So he's light. And then you have God the Son. We most commonly know God the Son as light, right? He is the light. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, light will shine on them. And Jesus himself in John 8, 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus saw himself literally, well, not literally, but figuratively, as this lamp, this torch that's going about, and he's scattering darkness by what he's teaching, by the truth that he's proclaiming. The darkness is the confusion. The darkness is the sin, is the irrationality, is the foolishness apart from God, and he's scattering this by his light. Psalm 18:28, for you light my lamp, the Lord my God illuminates my darkness. Isn't that true? God is our light. He illuminates our darkness. He causes the darkness to flee because he is so much our light. And those are sort of more encouraging aspects of God as light. But we also know light comes from flame. And we know flame equals house fires and forest fires and acts of destruction. And so we see the judgment of God portrayed a lot of times through wrath and through flame. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. So talking about the Messiah, Messiah is going to become a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns, his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. Portrays the Messiah as this little flame that starts out and just takes off and burns in judgment. God portrayed as light and judgment. And God's a consuming fire, we know that. And so you can be warmed and comforted by a soft, you know, fireplace glow, or you can be killed by the hot Sahara sun that's just bearing down on a man that can take him out in a single day. You know, we know a lot about the sun, but I haven't heard any plans of sending rocket ships to the sun, you know? I mean, we understand part of it, but we understand enough to be like, it is ultimately unapproachable. We know some things about it. We know enough about it to keep our distance. And I think when God decides to portray himself as light, that's what he has there, because he is in that ultimate sense the unapproachable God. Now, God has sent his Son so that we can know him, so we know him intimately, and we can read John 17, and we can see and hear Jesus saying that they may be one even as we are one. So I'm not depreciating in any sense the intimate union that you enter into with God when you're saved, and how much that is exponentially increased when you're in heaven with him. But that doesn't detract from the fact that in that most real and ultimate sense, the awesome transcendence of God, the infiniteness of his nature, is always going to be unexplored territory for man. Even a billion years into eternity, there is going to be a real sense, as this passage says, where he is unapproachable in that ultimate sense. And doesn't the Bible tell us that? It tells us we know God, but these are what? The fringes of his ways. We know so much about God and his word, but God says if you compare it to a garment, we know the hem of it. And it's awesome. It's an incredible hem, but it's just the hem. And of course, that's what we expect, because he is the great God. And it serves us well to know, as much as he has revealed about himself, we don't know the half of it. We don't know the one billionth of who God is. And it humbles man to know this about God. And then the sixth description is the unseen God. So if he is, in that real sense, unapproachable in his infinity, then, of course, he is ultimately the unseen God. It goes on to say in this verse, whom no man has seen or can see. Nobody has seen him in his full glory, revelation. And if you're banking on that happening, it's just not going to happen, all right? Who can see? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So it's an absolute fact of Scripture that no man has seen God in his fully unveiled glory. We know that. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. But what we do see in the Scriptures is people seeing manifestations of God. God will manifest himself in different forms. And those manifestations, they're sort of levels and gradations of intensity, and they're intense. But they're, in the end of the day, manifestations. John chapter 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So you say, wait a second. People saw Jesus, and Jesus is God. Absolutely right. But he was clothed in flesh. We saw the humbling of God in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. when Samson's parents had a conversation with this man that just seemed like a man who prophesied that they're going to give birth to this son, and then they realized the man they were talking to was God, terror strikes them and they say, we're going to die because nobody talks to God, nobody sees God and actually lives. Genesis 32:30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. He's dumbfounded. And someone needed to explain to him, well, you can see Christophanies. You can see manifestations of God, but the full unveiled glory of God, nobody could see. I don't think you would want to. We'd be pulverized in a minute. Exodus chapter 24, 9 through 10, Moses takes his elders up to Mount Sinai, and it says that they see God. It says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, which is just an amazing thing. And under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So the moment we hear that word feet, and God is spirit, he doesn't have feet, we know that what they saw was a manifestation. Now, it was such a glorious manifestation that Mount Sinai quaked, and there was lightning, and the people were terrified and didn't want to get near it. But in the end of the day, it was a manifestation, and God graciously allowed the leaders of Israel to see a manifestation of God. And then he allows Moses to get a little closer. In Exodus 24:9, it says, Exodus 24:17, if I have the reference right, it says, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearing of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So they're watching this mountain, and it's just like a bonfire. This thing is just like a consuming fire. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. So there he goes. Hope we see Moses again. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that Moses, even though he got a closer revelation than anybody else, he didn't ultimately see God because 9 chapters later in Exodus chapter 33, he asks God the unthinkable. He says, remember that? Can I see your glory? I mean, everything that God's generously revealed about himself up to that point has been absolutely amazing. But now he wants more of God. This is a good thing that Moses wants. I want to see more of your glory. So turn, this is the passage we'll end with. Turn to Exodus chapter 33 and verses 18 through 23. And I want to show this to you because Moses has no clue what he is asking for, right? Moses has no idea. He just knows he wants more of God, and that's really good. When we see the greatness of God, we shouldn't be driven away thinking, oh, I can't really know God. So no, when we see the greatness of God, it's like getting closer to the fire. You know, I want to see it. I want to behold its beauty. I want to experience its warmth. And there's something terrifying that's there, but I'm chasing after God. I'm pursuing after God. And I think one of the chief mistakes that people make in their prayer life and Christians make growing up is they don't specifically ask God, God, would you reveal more of yourself to me? We have all of our prayer requests and we want to understand the scripture and all those things are good, but God, would you reveal more of yourself to me? I want to know you. I want to be like Moses, who's so passionate because he has seen God. And so whatever that looks like to you, God, I'm not asking for a vision or anything here. I'm asking for an opening of understanding and awareness, an increase, heightened understanding of your greatness. I want to be moved to fear and wonder by who you are. And so that's all Moses wants. And so what God gives Moses here in Exodus chapter 33, I think, is one of the most beautiful blendings of the kindness of God, that God likes to reveal himself to his children, and at the same time, the ultimate unapproachableness of God, that we can't see God in all of his glory. So you see here, God wants to reveal himself, but at the same time, he's going to have to protect Moses from this further revelation of himself. So look at Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Boy, if we just began every prayer like that. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. There'll be a lot of shielding going on here, Moses. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see. So what does God mean here when he says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. And then he figuratively explains it as not my face, but my back. And we know when we see someone from the back, they are less recognizable as they are directly in the face. So not that he would not know this is God. He's just saying, I can't show you the full brunt of my glory. I can't show you my face, but I'm going to show you my back. And this is equivalent to goodness. So since God is spirit, he's not revealing literally his back and his shoulders or anything like that. Since it's a spirit, what he's going to reveal to Moses is a spiritual thing. I don't know how Moses experienced it. I don't know what he saw. This is all a mystery. But what God reveals to him is a revelation of part of his character and part of his attributes. And what we're told is particularly the attribute of his goodness. Now, the goodness of God is the least fierce attribute of God. The goodness of God is like a broad category. You study the attributes of God out, it's the goodness of God. And under the goodness of God, you have the subcategories of love and mercy and all these more narrow, specific attributes of God, but they can all fit under the general goodness of God. And the goodness of God is the goodness of God in parenting and fathering the Israelites and being a good, affectionate heavenly father to us. So he's revealing to Moses the least ferocious of his attributes, okay? That's the deal that he's making with Moses. Adam Clark rephrases God's words to Moses so we can better understand it. And Adam Clark says this, as though God is saying, thou shalt not have a sight of my justice, for thou couldst not bear the infinite splendor of my purity, but I shall show myself to thee as the fountain of inexhaustible compassion, the sovereign dispenser of my own mercy in my own way. Very loving of God. I'm going to show you more of myself, Moses, but it's going to have to be my goodness because you can handle that. I don't think you could handle anything else. And so he tucks him away in a rock. He puts his hand over him. He turns his back figuratively to him, and then he goes, I'll let you see me real quick. And Moses' face glows for weeks. Just the goodness of God. I mean, isn't God amazing? You see God revealing himself, but yet at the same time, so much of God that we cannot know and will never know, and that's just healthy for us. It's absolutely amazing. So if you come to know this God, you come to know the very essence of meaning, the life from which you were formed. If you reject this God, you embrace the very essence of absurdity, rejecting the very life from which you were formed. But that's just the nature of it, because that is the essence of who our absolutely great and wonderful God is. There's no God like him. And the more you study God, the more you commit to not just knowing God on a surface level, but more you study the in-depth nature of God and experience his kindness towards you, the more you will say, there's no other God like our God. It's ridiculous to even make a comparison. And the more it will motivate us and drive us to serve him with deeper sacrifice. So this is the blessed God, the sovereign God, King of kings and Lord of lords, immortal, dwells in unapproachable light, who no man can ultimately see. And so let's pray this last part together in our hearts. In him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Lord, to you belongs honor and eternal dominion. We acknowledge the infinite honor. It almost feels like an exercise in futility had you not commanded it to even attempt to speak and describe your greatness and to sing of your greatness and write songs of your greatness. We fall so short, but we know what you have revealed of your honor is absolutely accurate, though it is not exhaustive. May we not doubt what we do know about you, but walk in humility. We know only the fringes of your ways. May we honor you as the great God that you are. May we recognize your dominion is over everything, as Nebuchadnezzar says. There's nothing outside your dominion. And you will establish it over the wreckage of humanity in your perfect time. You will return, and your dominion will be undeniable. And so until then, Lord, give us the grace. Apply these truths to your children here, to walk according to them. For those who know in their heart of hearts, Lord, they have not had this understanding of this God. They have not surrendered to this God. They've created something in their mind to appease and justify the way they're living their life, but they have not yet surrendered to this great God. May you make it as clear as a bell in their mind that this is the ultimatum. What an ultimatum. To know you and to be forgiven of our sins and enjoy you forever, or to die and waste away in a life that's just one big question mark. Accomplish this by your Spirit, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen.